Lord, I ask in these moments as we open your word that you would clearly speak. For if you do not speak, then this is just ink on paper and of no value. But Lord, we know that it's more than that. We know that it's your holy word. And so as we look at your word, you are speaking, and I pray that we would hear. Each of us has a unique individual life, and corporately we come together this morning as the church, and so I pray that the message that you have birthed in me this week that I'm to share with your people, that it would be a message that is for our church, but also for each person that's in here individually, that we would know how to live our life for the glory of God. Not just on the large scale, but in the small moments as well. So I ask your blessing on these moments in Jesus' name. Amen. So they say a picture is worth 1,000 words, and this picture certainly is. I don't know. I think you could come up with one word, though, to describe what this kid is experiencing. What are some words that you would say? He's surprised, yes. Excited, possibly, yes. Shocked. Shocked because Tim ran out of mints. That is very possible as well. But yes, the look on this kid's face, he's in astonishment. He just had a jaw-dropping moment, literally. And I would suggest that, while we say a picture is worth 1,000 words, I would say that if you read 1,000 words in this scripture and you don't look like him, there's something wrong. Because on every page of this word that he has gifted to us, there are astonishing things for us to consider, to realize, to apply to our lives. When I saw this picture, I've been looking at it all week. It just brings me some level of joy to see this kid, and I want to be like him as I read God's word. And so I would encourage you to turn in your Bible to Genesis 26. That's the next chapter in our study that we're doing. You might remember last week we finished up chapter 25, where we read about Isaac's line. Rebecca was barren. Isaac prayed for her. She had twins. Jacob and Esau. Esau came out first, and then we had the interesting story about Jacob taking advantage of Esau in his moment of weakness and receiving the birthright, right? There was a trade. Trading the birthright, the responsibilities that go along with that, the inheritance, the spiritual blessing, as well as the place of prominence in the family. Esau traded that, not for a bowl of chili, but for a bowl of lentil soup. And I don't know about you, but this week there have been a few moments where I have given in to sin. And right after I have given in to sin, the Holy Spirit reminded me, Lance, you just traded blessing and obedience for a bowl of lentils. And it's been humbling. And so my prayer is, again, Lord, train me to walk in your ways, not in the way of Esau. That moment of instant gratification where I see it, I want it, I grab it, and what do I give up in response to it? I want to walk in ways of obedience. So this morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 26. It continues the story of Isaac. And I'm going to read almost the whole chapter, but I'm going to break it into three parts. And the first part that I'm going to read here is verses 1 through 11. So if you would follow along with me. It reads this way. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them these lands. And through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." This may sound really familiar. Why does it sound familiar? Because Abraham did the same thing anywhere from 60 to 80 years prior to this. You might remember it was back in chapter 20 where Abraham went to Abimelech. He lied about the identity of his wife Sarah. He said, "She's my sister." And so this is a case of like father, like son. Did Isaac know about that story? Possibly. I don't know. But have you ever committed the same sin that your father or mother did? Probably so. We don't learn from our mistakes, unfortunately, unless the Holy Spirit guides us. This is a case where Isaac did the same thing that his father Abraham did. And in this passage, what I'd like you to see is the jaw-dropping truth that Isaac was afraid. It says it there in verse 7, that he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." Now, the reason this is amazing is because, did you happen to notice what transpired in verses 2 through 5? It says, "The Lord appeared to Isaac." Anybody seen the Lord lately? Me neither. Don't you think that if God Almighty appeared to you and gave you these precious promises, would you be afraid of a king? I wouldn't think so either. I don't understand why Isaac behaved in this way. He just, and we don't know this theophany, right? This appearance of God to Isaac. We don't know what form it was or how it happened. It was more than just speaking to Isaac. It says that he appeared to him. He gave him the promises, the fourfold promise of that his descendants are going to be as numerous as stars in the sky, that those descendants are going to obtain these lands. The offspring of Isaac will be blessed. And then he added a fourth piece that he never did tell to Abraham. It's there in verse 3. God says to Isaac, "I will be with you and will bless you." Of course, the blessing part, he did tell that to Abraham. But the "I will be with you" is new. Isaac has received all of these precious promises, and yet he meets the king, or he's there in Gerar there in verse 7, and when it comes to the truth, there's a fear there. He's afraid of the truth, afraid to tell the truth about the identity of his wife. "She's really my sister," he says. I don't understand why he wouldn't have been fearless, but yet apparently there was fear there. The question I'd like you to consider: how do you respond to fear? And not fear of the dark, not fear of wild animals or snakes or spiders, but how do you respond to fear of the truth? Especially in relationships, when it comes to your own identity of who you are. How do you respond to that fear? We all tell the lie when we come here to church. "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine." None of us are just fine. I love it when I ask Deb Taylor that question. She always pauses, and then she tells me the truth. And some weeks it's going well, and some weeks it's not. In both cases, though, Deb always says, but praise the Lord. How do you respond when you're faced with the fear of the truth of who you are as a person? We're all tempted. I want to be liked. The list that we talked about last week, I want to be popular. I want to be significant in the way that God wants me to be. And sometimes we're willing to skew the truth to exaggerate who we are, make ourselves more than we're to be, maybe less. We exaggerate when we talk about our kids, make them out to be more than they are, or maybe not as bad as they are in some days. What would the Word of God have us to do in those moments where we're not sure if I'm vulnerable, if I really show this person who I am, will they still love me? Will God still love me? Well, in the book of Hebrews, which is where I'm going to be going several times this morning, you might turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. And there's a verse there that I'd like you to see. Actually, this first one is in Hebrews chapter 13. Verses 5 and 6, the second half of 5 there, it says, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? I wish Isaac would have remembered this when he was deciding, what am I going to say about Rebecca? I wish I would remember this in those moments where I'm afraid to reveal who I really am. If you're a believer in Christ, then you know you're a son or a daughter of the King. If you're a believer in Christ, then you know that you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, that God is with you, that He is that down payment, the promise of better things even yet to come. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? If you're looking for a good verse to memorize for this month, that might be a good one. As the people of God, there's no need for us to be afraid of the truth. Because when we lie, we jeopardize not only our own reputation, but we potentially draw others into sin around us. Did you see back there in Genesis chapter 26 what Abimelech was upset about? He was upset about the fact that Isaac's lie was going to possibly cause his men, had they slept with Rebekah, it was putting them in moral jeopardy. And so the truth matters, not only for me, but for those around me and the decisions that I make. Well, Abimelech found out about it, and then he put his stamp of protection around this family. Anyone who harms this man and his wife will surely be put to death. Let's continue on with the story. Verses 12 through 22. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that he had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after his father Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herders of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." What I'd like you to see in this passage, the jaw-dropping moment, is that Isaac moved away. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? Isaac was wealthy. Isaac wasn't the one who was causing the problems. Isaac, hopefully, we don't know a lot about his character, but I'm assuming he was a peaceful man. He wasn't an agitator. And yet the people of that land were asking him to move away. And so rather than putting his foot down and claiming his rights or puffing up his chest or doing whatever it was that he wanted to do to be able to stay there, what did he do? He moved away. And then he's just trying to find water in the desert. He finds a well, and it's the Philistines who come and say, that water's ours. And so what does Isaac do? He doesn't stake his claim and say, no, we found this, or that, no, this was originally my father's. He doesn't say any of that. What does he do? He moves away. And then it happens again. And what does he do? He moves away. Finally, they find a well, and then he names it Rehoboth. The Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in that land. It was almost as if Isaac decided that he doesn't have to have the last word. Do you know anybody who has to have the last word? Maybe you saw them in the mirror this morning. Someone who has to be right, has to get that last dig in, has to make their opinion known no matter what. Isaac wasn't that kind of person, and he showed it through his actions. Instead of standing up to them in this conflict, he moved away. My question for you is, how do you respond to conflict? How do you respond in those relationships, those verbal exchanges where it's so tempting to just put that the last word. I have to have the last word. I have to be right. I have to correct this person. They need to know my opinion. How many of those actually work out in our relationships? Never. That's a good way of saying it. And unfortunately, in our culture of social media, we're able to kind of peer in on other people's conversations. And what grieves my heart the most is when I know a believer is engaged in one of those conversations and you can see the back and forth. Somebody always has to try to get the last word. And they may be sharing God's truth with them. But you sit there and you read through the thread and you think, you guys just look foolish. Just stop and move away. One of the things about my identity that you probably don't know, and I'm being very truthful here, is I have a, so I'm very introverted, right? Groups, they're not my thing. It's funny that God called me to be a pastor, and so I do this out of my weakness, not out of strength. But as a kid, one of the ways that I would cope with group settings was I would use quick wit and sarcasm. I'm really good at sarcasm, and I'm sorry to say that. Because sarcasm, it points out someone else's weakness, so to speak, and makes them the focus of the group. I didn't want to be the focus. I wanted the focus to be on somebody else. And so I would use my sarcasm. And in some ways, I wouldn't intend to hurt them, but sarcasm hurts. I don't use that when I'm here with you all. Because my guard is up, right? I've got my church relationship face on, sort of, so to speak. And I want to love you. I don't want to be that way. Unfortunately, those things come out with the ones I love the most at home because my guard is down there. And I know that the gift of sarcasm has been transferred to at least one or two of my sons as well. And so we get into these engagements sometimes, and we both think that we have to have the last word because we're right. I know I'm right. Right, but is it really worth it? What I need to do is follow the example of Isaac and move away. It doesn't mean that I can't pick up that conversation again later and circle around and make sure that we're landing on truth, but in that moment of conflict, I just need to back down. In real life and on Facebook and in email or whatever level of communication we use, what would the scriptures have to say about this? Well, if you can, turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 again. We were in Hebrews 13 a moment ago, but I'd encourage you to go to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says this in verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. He's writing this to the church. Make every effort to live in peace. That's what it means to be holy. We're set apart. We don't live like the world. We don't engage in those needless conflicts or conversations that only lead to frustration and sarcasm. We make every effort to live in peace. There's the vertical relationship that we have with the Lord God Almighty, and there's these horizontal relationships that we have with one another. John is as bold to say, if you say that you claim to love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. You really don't love God. So we look to the Lord for strength. We ask His Holy Spirit to guide us, to prompt us, to change us, to transform us so that these relationships horizontally can be relationships of peace. Because when you live that way, it's jaw-dropping. The rest of the chapter there in Genesis 26 reads this way. Picking back up there at verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away? They answered, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Isaac made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, we've found water. He called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. What I'd like you to see in this particular passage is that Isaac built an altar. Now, why is that jaw-dropping? Well, if you look back earlier in the chapter, God appeared to Isaac before, and then how did Isaac respond the first time that God appeared to him? He told a lie about his sister, about his wife. Isaac's response the first time was a lie. What was his response this second time that the Lord appeared to him there in verse 24? he built an altar. The Lord appeared to him, he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. This is also very reminiscent of Abraham, his father's experience, in those times where God appeared to Abraham and then Abraham built altars. My question for you in this is, how do you respond to God? Of course, none of us, again, has had a theophany. We haven't had God appear to us. But yet he has clearly revealed himself in creation, in your conscience, and in this word. And so the question is, how do you respond to God? Is your expression that of worship? Worship as a response, not worship as a means to get something. But worship as a response because he is worthy. If the world were to look at how you worship, and not just here on Sunday mornings, you know, from 10 to 11:30, but worship as a lifestyle, if the world were able to see the truth about how you worship, would they know that you worship the one true God? Or would they see that you're in pursuit of other things? The things of this world. One final verse there in Hebrews. How is it that we are to respond to God Almighty? Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably and with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Who is it that we worship? He's a consuming fire. How many miles away is the sun? Scientists say it's 93 million miles away. How many seconds can you look at it before you have to turn away? Just a few. Our sun is so small compared to the other super suns in the universe. And yet we serve the God who created all of those. When the Word of God says that he is a consuming fire, he is worth more reverence and awe than we ever show him. So how do we respond to this God? My prayer is that sometimes I hope that our mouths are left jaw-dropping open, that we are speechless as we get to know him better. When you consider all of chapter 26, really what comes out of there is that we're to be a people that have no fear because God is with us. We're to be a people who live lives of peace because what can mere man do to us? We don't have to get the last word. Our Lord is going to get the last word. And we're to be a people who worship God, truly worship, not just go through the motions and come here on a Sunday morning and go check off the box, but a lifestyle of worship. Because when these three things are true, I think this is true. Picture's worth a thousand words, but you only need one word to describe this boy's experience. I think he knows no fear. He knows live in peace. He knows worship God Almighty. What a great picture, huh? I want my life to be like this. This boy has found the answer. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 7. He said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Church, let's look to Christ. For in him is the answer. He gives joy, uncontrollable joy. And so I pray that our expressions in this week will be not only "but," or however he's doing it. I mean, uncontrollable laughter, right? Because God is with us and he is good. So with that, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen.